Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace to each and every one of us. We are thankful that you've been faithful to us through the week, and in every way you've shown yourself a faithful God. We thank you for the plan that was designed in eternity past for us, that we may continue to understand them. Father, we also at this hour, as we begin our worship, we pray that those who are traveling, that you be with them, protect them from the harms and danger on the road. As we begin now, Heavenly Father, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which has to do with encouragement to live as children of God. Remember, we have started verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and that's really where we stopped last week, where it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." We have looked at this verse in detail, but just as a brief reminder, there are a few things that we need to refresh our thinking with. The first thing that the apostle emphasized here is this fact that believers are not, that they are strangers in this world. That's the first thing that we need to remember. His emphasis that believers are strangers in this world. And as a result, believers must then condition their thinking or their minds to recognize themselves as strangers. The purpose of this is to enable us not become too attached to the world in which we live and the things involved in them. In other words, this is a way to get us from becoming very materialistic. The next thing that the apostle emphasized here is fleshly desires. And we spent quite some time, which we're going to review this morning, but the bottom line is this, that fleshly desires are the things that attack the soul of the believer to render his or her spiritual life ineffective. Anything that attacks the believer's soul such that his or her spiritual life is rendered ineffective is to be classified as fleshly desires. We only mentioned five areas last week, but that principle could be carried through in every situation that we may face. Well, we mentioned five of them. The first one has to do with any sinful behavior that has to do with the body. Any sinful behavior that has to do with the body, which will include sexual lust, power lust, desire to hurt people, and of course the material lust. The second desire, though, that we say was part of fleshly desire, is the desire to feel good, to be happy without God. The desire to feel good or to be happy without God. That's a desire, and many people run through it, but they are not really realizing that's a fleshly desire. The third one was anxiety, the issue of worry, the anxiety, or concern, as some people, which translates to worrying. That is, we have some kind of desire sometimes to do that, but when we do so, we are fulfilling our fleshly desires. The other one, the fourth one, was the desire to operate on human viewpoints. On human viewpoints. That is the one that we emphasize that we all have to keep battling with throughout our life, because that is a very strong temptation. There are many things that happen that we'll be drawn to, if we're not careful, to view it as the rest of the world happen to do, as I'm going to mention in our introduction in the second half. The fifth thing is the desire to rebel against authority. That is the fifth desire. Now it turns out that this is what we're going to be looking at the second half later on this morning. But that's a desire that is actually out of the flesh. We have this desire within us to rebel against authority. And when we talk about authority, we're going to, of course, look at these things in detail as time permits us to do so. But the one thing that we realize is that when we think about authority, we should not always think about, you know, husband, wife, or children, and the parents, and so forth. There are many, many other areas of authority that we will examine in detail when we come to it. We will. And so with that in mind, now that brings us to verse 12, where is where we stopped last week, where it says, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The first part of that of this verse can really be rendered in a literal way as follows. Keep holding to your excellent conduct among the people or among the nations. Let me repeat that. Keep holding to your excellent conduct among the people. Because the New American Standard renders it this way. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The idea in each of these translations is the same. The emphasis is on the lifestyle of the believer. And that is a concern of the Apostle Peter here. The translation, of course, what we do know is that those who translate the NIV, they realize that that was the issue. And that is probably why they offer their rendering the way we see it. Now, the word actually translated live is not your ordinary word for the word live in the Greek. It's a Greek word, echo. Echo, E-C-H-O, which means have, or it means hold. That is the basic meaning of the word translated live. Although we can use the word to have, to hold, but it does convey several other meanings. For example, that word means to cling to something or to adhere. You cling on to something or you adhere to something, or to be closely joined with a person or to a person. These are the way that word echo can be used. So then, this variety of meanings means that there are several ways a translator can render this verse in English. And so, generally, like I always mention, it is not the rendering in the English version that's the problem. The problem lies with people standing in the pulpit, being able to recognize from the original languages that no translation of itself is a perfect one. And that is why there are people who are supposed to have the gift and be able to explain this from the original language. So even though they render it this way, I personally prefer the way I render it, which is keep holding to your, or keep holding to your excellent conduct. My reason is because it brings out the emphasis that the apostle is commanding these believers to continue in something they already have. That is the emphasis. These believers were already living a lifestyle that is consistent with the truth. What the apostle does here is to encourage them to keep on holding to that lifestyle. Now, how do we know that these believers were already living a lifestyle that is appropriate for the believers? Well, the answer lies in the expression where it says, good lives among the pagans, or your excellent conduct among the people. The NIV renders it good. That word is actually an adjective from Greek word, kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. It means good, all right, but it also means excellent. It's different from the Greek word agathos, which is good too, but this word means excellent. It also means magnificent or commendable or something that is praiseworthy. So either we can say you're praiseworthy, or your commendable or your magnificent conduct. So again, it's a matter of preference as to which word one uses to translate this adjective in the English language. Now, the word live is a Greek word, lives comes from the Greek word anastrophe. A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, anastrophe, which means manner of life, conduct, or behavior. Now, as far as I can tell, this word is the favorite of the Apostle Peter. For you see, this word anastrophe occurs 13 times in the New Testament. Of the 13 times, 8 times it was used by the Apostle Peter. 6 times he used it in this first epistle, and twice in his second epistle. Now, the frequency of his use of this word reveals to us that Peter is very much concerned about believers being very practical in the matter of their conduct. So now, to emphasize the fact that these believers were already living a lifestyle that befits or that matches the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why he uses that pronoun, you are, your conduct, your life. So whether we think of it as an excellent conduct or good lives, the point remains that it is a commendable lifestyle that is the issue in this passage. The way that NIV and the New American Standard translate the phrase give us the impression, or at least it creates the impression, that this is a command to begin to do something. However, it seems to me that the apostle recognized that these believers were already living a life, certain type of life, and therefore he gives them a command here to continue to conduct themselves in an excellent manner. See, many times when we study the Word of God, it does not mean that we are completely out of touch with what the passage is teaching. There are many, many situations that we should be able to recognize that what is being taught is already present in our lives. For as we do so, we realize that God is working out his purpose in our lives, and that should serve as a further encouragement to us to continue to live our lives as unto the Lord. Now, we have been emphasizing the importance of lifestyle in this epistle, and in fact throughout the New Testament, that is the emphasis. There is, of course, no doubt in my mind that majority of the believers in this congregation are mindful of their lifestyles as believers. They are very mindful of it. But nevertheless, we are constantly being reminded of that. That doesn't mean that most of us are not cognizant of our lifestyles, as it becomes an important issue between us and the unbelieving world. Many, many majority are very aware of this. However, we need to be constantly reminded of it. The reason that the apostle, and almost everywhere that you pick up in the epistle, this same thing keeps coming over and over and over. That is a primary emphasis as far as our practicality of our spiritual life is concerned. It's our lifestyle. But the issue is this. The reminder that we get every time is to make us to become more vigilant. You know, otherwise, if we don't get it as often as we're supposed to, we may slack off a little bit. So this frequency by which this occurs throughout the epistles is a way to remind us to constantly maintain a vigilance over our lifestyle when, as it relates to the world in which we live. Now, the thing that the apostle says next tells us that the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. In other words, Christians are not in any sense commanded to live in monasteries so as to avoid the world. In fact, I think that Satan, in an attempt to deceive Christians, may have motivated this concept of monastery and convent. I say this because the thinking that says that the best way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is to run away from the world, in effect, denies the power of the Holy Spirit that God has provided for us to live victoriously in the world. So, Satan wants believers to deny that God's provision is sufficient to sustain them in the real world of real people. Therefore, he encourages the thinking that says that you must live the Christian life, or if you must live the Christian life, that you should abandon the normal functions of life and live an unrealistic life. Our Lord intends for us to interact with real people who face problems as we do, those who face various trials of life as we do. So it is only as we do so that we could become testimonies to them and make them aware of the beauty or the joy that can be found in being a Christian or being a child of God. So, in recognition of this importance, the apostle then says, among the pagans. That is the issue there. In other words, no one should run away and hide and isolate himself with the intention of pleasing God or the way to live the Christian life. It's not the intention. We must live in real life. We must interact with all kinds of people. And as we do so, it will become clear, and we'll be tested, of course, but we have been provided the power for which we can become victorious over the world. And as we interact with people under all kinds of situations, they can see the beauty of being a Christian. Now, the word translated pagan is the Greek word ethnos. We have seen this word many times since verse 9. Ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos. That's why we get the English word ethnic. Now, it means people or nation. The word can be used, though, in a technical sense for Gentiles, especially when there is a need to show a sharp distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In the Greek Old Testament, that we call the Septuagint, we find this used for the foreign nations who do not worship the true God of Israel. So the translation of the word with pagan or Gentiles is proper, so long as we understand it to be a technical term for the unbeliever. What's important is to remember that the believer is being encouraged here to live an excellent life among the people that he lives with, not in isolation. That is the key. We do not live the Christian life in isolation. We must interact with people. So people who run and live in the convent, as they call it, or the monasteries, they are not in any way being obedient to this word, neither are they running away from the world, as they claim. And some of them, from what we read in church history, there are a lot of them in the early 3rd and 4th century who ran away, went to the mountain, and trying to avoid the world and so on. Sooner or later, they all realize that you don't run away from the world because it is self that you carry around. So they realize that, but I think they've already gone too far, so they just stuck with the tradition of living up in the mountain. But the truth of the matter is, that's not Christianity. Christianity demands for us to live a life of reality, where we interact with people and deal with them. Now, the word pagan, though, is really interesting because it means that anyone who does not worship God in Christ is, in a true sense, a pagan. For he does not know the true God, and no matter what he claims, he does not meet the divine standard. And so we must say to this person that he's a foreigner when it comes to God. Now, the command to continue to live an excellent life among unbelievers has a purpose. And that purpose is to silence the critics and to cause them to glorify God. That is the key, to silence the critics of Christianity, and to glorify God. And that's why the apostle writes, next, where he said, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Literally, We can say the phrase there, we can translate it this way, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that's what you have in the NIV, but literally it really says in the Greek, so that in the thing that they keep speaking against you as evildoers, in the thing that they keep speaking against you as evildoers. Now the word translated accuse, of course, is the Greek word katalaleo. K-A-T-A-L-A-L-E-O. Katalaleo. Speak. It's a compound word in a sense. Kata can be against or up. And laleo, to speak. So it can mean speak against in a sense, but so it means to speak against someone, to speak evil, or to defame somebody. This word denotes a sense of hostility against a person. It implies that what is said is false and also an exaggeration. It's self-interest, though, to note that this speaking against people is something that the unbelieving world does not recognize as being wrong. You can see it in the political muscling, as they say, of the day in which we live. But it really did not begin today, for even among the ancient Greeks, they did not consider this, speaking against people or malign people, they didn't consider that as a vice. Because we can look at some of the good vices, what they call the good vices, that were listed by the Stoics, and they do not include speaking against somebody as a bad vice. It is only the revealed word of God that makes people aware that it is an awful thing to speak evil against anyone. Recall that we have noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that speaking against anyone is a concrete evil that every believer must avoid. Speaking backbiting against people, so to say. So it should be clear to us from what the apostle wrote here that Christians at that time were being falsely accused. And in most cases, they were thrown in prison because they are Christians. So we have a hint of how people spoke evil of Christianity in what Luke records about Paul when he finally arrived in Rome in Acts 28, verse 22. Acts 28, verse 22. That gives us a little bit of hint as to the way that Christians were maligned or talked about in the ancient world. Acts 28, verse 22 says, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. The sect, of course, referring to Christianity. So people will make up stories about Christians just to hurt them. Although Peter does not go in detail to specify the type of charges brought against Christians. We have a general sense of the type of charges brought against them from the rest of the scriptures. So let me just mention about three of them, that the typical charges that Christians have to undergo during that time. The first charge that they were always accused of is disloyalty to the state or to Caesar. They will say that these Christians were always disloyal to the state or to the Caesar. Now, this charge may be, of course, the motivating factor for the instruction to obey the government that we're going to be looking at in the second half this morning in verse 13. That may be part of the reason that motivated the Apostle Peter to give the instruction that believers are to obey the government. The second thing that they charge Christians of, they were always charging them of being people who disturbed the peace of the people and upset traditions and customs. That was one of the charges. that they are always going around of certain tradition and customs. I'm going to look at three passages in Acts of the Apostles to show that this is the case. Acts 16, verse 20 and 21. Acts 16, Acts 16:20-21 says, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by, look at what it is that they're doing, by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. In other words, the apostles and Christians are moving away from things that were hedonistic in nature, and they're giving the gospel, the truth about the risen Lord, and these people have got nervous all over the world and they don't like it. And that they call upsetting their tradition, part of it, of course, is the trade. You know, those people who made a living by building idols and fabricating those things, and all of a sudden, here comes the Apostle Paul and say, those idols mean nothing. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you really have salvation. Well, if a person did, that business will fall. And so that is upsetting to a lot of them. Look at, still while it's still in Acts, look at chapter 17, verse 6. If we look at that, verse 6 says, Acts 17, 6 says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Well, it's amazing to me when I look at things like this, I will have to wonder, are we as Christians, can we still be described that way? All over the world, I'm talking about Christians in general, not a particular group of people or this, Christians as a whole, can we still be recognized as those making trouble for the whole world? And that was a good level that these early believers wore, and I think we as believers at this present time should still be the same, in the same category. While you're still in Acts, look at Acts chapter 18, verse 13. Acts 18, verse 13, and you see the same thing. Acts 18, 13 says, this man, the church, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So everywhere you go, you see that this is the accusation that Christians were people disturbing the peace of the land and upsetting traditions and customs. The third way they accused Christians were they were always accused of being anti-social. Because, you see, they would not join their fellow countrymen in the worship of idols, which often involved all kinds of immorality. And so because they would not come to those social events, social gathering, because the believers know that those gatherings have nothing to do whatsoever with glorifying God, and so they will absent themselves from that. And so people will go around and say, you know, did you notice that Smith did not show up in our meeting today? No one saw Jones. No one saw Susie. They start talking about them as if they've done something terrible. Well, some will say, well, you know, they're involved in that new sect about this dead man who rose from the dead. I mean, that's the type of thing that you will see. And so they will ridicule them. They will call them antisocial. But the truth of the matter is this. These Christians avoided these things because they realized that some of the lifestyles and some of the things carried out were incompatible with the truth. And that is why they avoided these things and they were called antisocials. Now, of course, we should not think for a moment that this practice of labeling Christians or accusing Christians has stopped, for it has not. It's still continuing. Even in this great country of great human freedom, Christians are still falsely being accused. they are portrayed as being a tolerant of others. In other words, they say Christians are not very tolerant. There is no doubt that some of us as believers may become radical because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain behaviors that we may display which are in line or in agreement. But those things may be frowned by the society, either because of its traditions or because of its social customs. Yet, those things are against the word of God. When you go against those kind of norms, then people are going to speak bad of you, or they're going to speak against you. If this is the case, you must take heart as a believer, because you are not the first, nor will you be the last Christian to be defamed in that way. Many Christians have become defamed, and they will continue to be so because of who is behind all of this. Furthermore, just remember that if our Lord and his disciples, especially the apostles, were labeled as evil individuals because of the truth which they preached, which they lived on, they were called evil men. It sounds to me that if this is the case, for us as Christians, not to be labeled so means that we're either not following the same truth that they lived or preached, or that something else is going on with our life that has nothing to do with Christianity. Because whenever people follow truth, you are going to be the object of ridicule. That is one of the marks of Christianity, and that is one of those things. It hasn't changed. The reason that it looks like it has changed in a little bit, like maybe in this country, because this is the best country to use for best illustration for many, many things. Well, because of the influence of Christianity in this country. Well, it has caused so much that there's a blur now between who is really a Christian and who is not. And because Christians are not really ready to make waves, so to say, by standing up to the truth which they believe or live according to that truth, everything just gets a little bit muddled up or mixed up. And so it becomes difficult to say or do things that is out of the ordinary. And because of this, everyone goes along with everything, so to say. And so it's difficult for people to criticize anyone. But only when Christians begin to live above that mediocre stage that we see in the society today, once we begin to do that, that's when we're going to draw criticism. Right now, Christians seem not to be criticized as much, simply because they are not taking those hard stands, they're not conforming themselves to the truth, and make those things that shake the social consciousness or the social morals or the customs. That is why everything looks very calm in this country, at least on the surface. Now, the word evildoer is a Greek word, kakopios. K-A-K-O-P-O-I-O-S. Kakopios. That's the word translated evildoer. It means a criminal or a malefactor. It could be a criminal, as some like to translate it. Now, the world, as it is under the control of the devil. And so it considers any action that is contrary to its standard, it will label it as evil. So, for you see, the world being under the leadership of the devil must always not want others to upset the standard, the things that the devil has set up to cause people to get away from God. And so if you try to go against those things, you will be called an evildoer. You'll be labeled an evildoer. For example, any Christian who speaks against the government solving people's problem in such a way as to remove them from facing reality so that they can seek the true solution from God, such a person will be called an evil person. Mean spirit, mean spirited, or something like that. You'll be accused of all kinds of things. Whereas in reality, it is those people who the devil used to advocate the government, solving man's problem completely for him or her, in such a way that he doesn't have to face consequences. He doesn't have to worry about anything. He doesn't need to be in pain of any kind. Remove all pain, the government says. Well, when you do that, they are removing one of the agents that God used to get human attention. And I'm sure most of you are convinced by now that the easiest way that God gets any human being's attention is through pain. And when the government removes it or interferes with it, at that point, that is an evil system. And so it shouldn't surprise you that if you say something about it, people will crucify you, say all kinds of things about you, how you are, mean-spirited and how you don't like this and don't like that. That's not the issue. The issue is anything that will remove man from facing reality comes directly from the devil. We should, however, emphasize that the apostles' concern here is that there will be nothing to the accusations brought against the believer. That is the issue. When perhaps what we are saying here is best illustrated in the Bible, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Again, before we turn to these passages, remember that the issue is not that no one should accuse you. You're not perfect. None of us is perfect. And so we'll all be accused. That's not the point. Our Lord, who is perfect, was accused, much less you and I, who are filled with all kinds of you know what. But then we'll all be accused. But here is what Peter is saying. If people accuse you, there should be nothing to it. In other words, it should be an accusation. There should never be a truth to whatever you accuse of as far as wrongdoing. That's the point. Now we see the illustration. First of all, from Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. We go and see the practical illustration of what Peter is saying. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, reads this way. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy. Look at that word, trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. And now that's the thing that just killed them, because they all know this. Those who are against Daniel, they all know how corrupt they themselves were. So they tried to find something in Daniel, whether he's taking bribe or some kind of scandal that has to do with sexual scandal or any of those things. They couldn't find any. And so they got really tired because they realized whatever he told him to do or whatever the king had given instruction, Daniel would do it to the best of his ability. So they can't accuse him of being negligent either. So what would they do? The only way that they got hold of him really was to look for things concerning his God. And that's the only way they trapped him. And that is why the king passed a law and so forth about someone not praying or facing anywhere except praying for the idol. Because they knew Daniel would not do that. And so that's the only way that they could get Daniel. And of course, when they did, God still rescued him according to his purpose. So that should be the case when we are, as believers, let people find it difficult to find something to really say against us. And it's not that they won't say, but let them find it difficult. And more than that, when it's proven, we will say that it's false. That's the last illustration in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul illustrates this in his defense before the governor Felix in Acts 24, verse 13. Acts 24, verse 13 is an illustration of this. In Acts 24, 13, the apostles, we read in Acts, and this is the apostle Paul speaking. And they, the Jews, cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. Now, that's wonderful. That's what we're talking about. They can prove it. It is an allegation. It is not founded. It has no basis. So that should always be the issue here is for us. When people malign us, accuse us, speak evil about us, let there be no basis for what they say. I mean, I understand, you know, we all know that there's that expression where there is smoke, there is fire. Well, what we're saying is, for us as believers, people may blow smoke, but let there be no fire. In other words, there's nothing in us that should have given them the cause to malign us or to speak evil against us. Let it just be because we followed the truth, they didn't like it, or we have set tradition and custom because of truth, and they didn't like it, and then they talk bad against us. If that is the only case, then happy are we. So the Jews here were accusing the Apostle Paul of all perversion and distortions. But these were false, since he was only preaching the gospel, both to the Jews and the Gentiles. That was his only crime, preaching the gospel. People may tell others about you and say some nasty things, but in all, it should be that when people who have had some of these nasty things said about you come in contact with you as a person, they should become shocked and ashamed for believing the lies that they had about you. That is the issue here. This is the reason the Apostle Peter then writes when he says, they may see your good works or your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's back in our passage where we're studying in 1 Peter 2:12. Now the word here, see, is an interesting word. It's epopetuo. Epopetuo. That was E-P-O-P-T-E-U-O. Sorry, switch it. E-U-O. That word means to observe or to view attentively, to watch or scrutinize in a sense. So the word has a sense of someone inspecting or overseeing another. The tense used in the Greek indicates that the believer is constantly being under scrutiny by the unbelievers. They are constantly watching every of our movements and every of our action. Everything that we do are thoroughly examined, either to find fault or to assign a reason to us that has nothing to do with whatever we have done. But the apostle says when they come in contact with us or when they keep watching us, they should see that our good conduct, which is described here as good deeds, we should lead them to glorify God and to shut up their mouth. The question is though, because he said that these unbelievers will glorify God. How? How can an unbeliever in this case glorify God? Well, it means that they will actually admit that God is the one who is doing the good things that they see or they observe in the believer. And in so doing, somehow, it may lead some of them to repentance, a change of mind about the person of Christ, and they will come and worship the same true God that you as a believer worship. And that is the issue with, that's how they are going to glorify God. Now the apostle specifies when these believers will admit this. When is it that they will admit this? He says, on the day he visits us. Really, the Greek says, on the day of visitation. That's what that what the NIV has translated on the day he visits us is really, in the Greek, on the day of visitation. That is a literal translation. For the Greek word here is episkope. That is the word that we have in the Greek. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. It means investigation. It means inspection or visitation. That's the meaning of that word. So when you take this, you can see immediately that I personally think that the way NIV translated it is purely interpretative. In other words, instead of translating, they were interpreting. For the translators assume that God is the one doing the visiting. Well, in a sense, there's some truth to what they did, but on the other hand, by doing so, they have narrowed the meaning and the implication of this phrase. It appears to me that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use this word in order to convey several meanings that should not be lost by narrowly translating it or interpreting it just to confirm it to God only. That is not the intended meaning of this word here. We will demonstrate that the meaning is broader than this narrow focus that we see in the NIV. The word episcope has an interesting development that contributes to our understanding at the time of the apostle. This word, as we know, was not common in the classical Greek, but was later on developed during the translation of the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament. So it was used in two ways at that time. First of all, as a manifestation of grace and punishment. That is one way they use that word, episcope, to indicate grace and punishment, or to indicate an office. Now, it is so used, and I'm going to show you that it's used as a manifestation of grace in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Genesis 50:24. Now, that one should be easy to find. Just open the first part of the book, Bible. If you go to Genesis 50, verse 24, this is Joseph speaking. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now the expression "come to your aid" in the NIV is the Hebrew word pakad. P-A-Q-A-D, pakad. That is the word translated "come to your aid." It means to attend to visit, to punish, or to appoint. Sometimes it also means to look after or to care for. So it is this Hebrew word that often is translated in the Septuagint by our Greek word episcope. In other words, this word was the translation of that. So whatever Picard appeared most in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek, the word that they would use is that word episcope. So, you can see in that verse, to come to an aid here means to take care of the children of Israel. That's what it means, to take care of them. But then, the same word is used some other place for a different meaning, punishment, in Jeremiah 6:15. Jeremiah 6:15. resist well. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So, they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Guess what that word punish is here? Is it same Hebrew word, pekad. And so this is why, you know, just looking at something in a lexicon doesn't always mean give the meaning, or concordance doesn't always tell us the meaning. There are other ways that we have to look at the context. So here, you see, is the same word, pekad. And when they translated it in the Septuagint, they used the word episcope. So we realize that this is one way that this word can be used. It can be used for punishment, or it can be used for application of grace. When we come to the New Testament, though, it is rendered relating to the coming of Christ, actually when Christ goes into the city of Jerusalem. That is the next place that we see this word being used, in Luke 19, verse 44. Luke 19:44, resist where they, referring to the Gentiles, will dash you to the ground, the children of Israel, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Again, the translation, the time of God coming to you, is interpretative, simply because it just says, because you did not recognize your visitation, episcope. So the context here suggests then that our Lord applies this to his coming into Jerusalem, and that corresponds to his gracious act towards Jerusalem, which the people had rejected. So we can see the way this word has been used, and then we're now ready to understand what it means when it says in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, this expression presents an interpretation problem. Part of the problem is that there is no information regarding whose visitation that's involved here. Because it just says in the day of visitation. So whose visitation? Well, as a result of the interpretation, or at least the way we've seen this word used, either as a punishment or for grace, that led many interpreters to come up with different kinds of meaning as to what this passage says. But in my mind, after looking at the passage and everything, they all eventually say the same thing, even though they may say it in different ways. And I'm going to give you, traditionally, the various ways that people have tried to interpret this particular phrase. The first interpretation says that in the day of visitation refers to the day that God grants his mercy or his grace to an unbeliever who has been speaking evil against the Christian. So that unbeliever now becomes a believer, and then he comes to recognize that God is the one who produces the same conduct that he sees in the believer, but did not understand, and therefore criticized. But now that he is saved, he will glorify God. Now, in other words, all he's saying is a person comes to believe in Christ by coming in contact, in a sense, with another believer, which I think is a better meaning, as I will demonstrate later on. But here, the emphasis is on what God does to the unbeliever at the point where he becomes saved. The second group says that the day of visitation is a final day of judgment, when everything will be revealed and the unbeliever will have the cause to admit that the believers were right and the unbelievers were wrong, all because of what God has done for the Christian. Now, that one is a little bit off in my mind as far as the context of what this passage is dealing with. A third interpretation, of course, says that in the day of visitation refers to the time when Christians are brought before the pagan courts based on false accusations, but on trial are found not guilty. Then they are acquitted, and in course of this, the pagans will admit that these Christians are people who God walk with, and therefore they will be ashamed. That, again, is very close to the first one. The fourth interpretation says that it refers to the time in which Christians should be called to suffer for the testimony of Christ. The pagans, seeing them bearing their sufferings with unconquerable patience. In other words, they are not moved by what they are suffering. Rather, when they see those kind of things, that these unbelievers, these pagans, will be constrained to confess that God was the one sustaining them, and from then some of them may become converts. So in a sense, you begin to get, except for the one that talks about final judgment, all of this are really saying something that's very similar. Now, many interpreters of the Bible, of course, approach a passage like this with the assumption that there's only one meaning intended. It is true that for most cases in the scripture, there is only one meaning intended, but that's not always the case, because there are other things that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to read from those things. And as I study these things, I always go back. There is one thing that stuck with my mind when I took a course in humanities in the seminary, and that is that God intends for us to draw things from a particular statement. There are certain things He wants us to read from them, may not necessarily be what we think is so obvious. The example that is used to prove that is when the issue of resurrection was brought to Christ, they were questioning Him, is there really resurrection? His answer was, well, the Old Testament tells you to call God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is He the God of the dead or the God of living? See, that's how, which means God, the Holy Spirit, meant for us when people saw that God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of David, and God of Jacob, to come up with the conclusion that God, there must be resurrection. But you see, reading it that way doesn't say that. But that's exactly what our Lord explained it. And so that is the thing that comes in my mind when I look at a passage such as we have here, and with all the confusions that lie with it. In my mind, though, my understanding of this passage agrees most closely with the first reasoning or the first interpretation, which the rest of them I consider application from the truth of the meaning. In other words, whether you stand up before a court and are acquitted, or you stand up and hold yourself in midst of persecution, all of those are derivations or application from the single truth that we have here. And so what is it? How should we really understand this? Well, the day of visitation refers to the day that an unbeliever comes into contact with that believer. He will realize that he was mistaken about whatever he has had in his thinking about this believer. He will recognize it to be mistaken. And as a result of this, he will admit that God is the one dealing with this person or producing what he sees in this individual. And that may speak to his soul. That, to me, is the meaning of the day of visitation. Now, I present this interpretation based on two reasons. It makes natural sense with the context. Peter is concerned that the believer's conduct will be something that the unbeliever will observe to cause him to change his mind about Christianity and about the Lord. So it makes sense to take the time that this is going to take place as the moment in time when an unbeliever comes in contact with a believer and finds otherwise. In other words, changes his thinking. Furthermore, the word translated see is a Greek participle which tells us that something is going on. There is a main verb which is to glorify God. But the way these are given in the Greek shows that both seeing and glorifying will take place simultaneously. So unless an unbeliever sees something, he cannot glorify God. So how can it does happen? Only at a point when that unbeliever makes contact with the believer. At that instant, he will recognize what he has done, or at least his wrong notion or his accusation. He'll find it to be false. At that point, he will change his mind. And to me, that is the day of his own visitation. So it makes sense to understand that this is the time that unbeliever makes personal contact with the